All right, so we're in Acts chapter 9. If you want to go there, we're not going to go through the entire chapter. I'm going to read some, summarize others. But I have a confession as we start out this morning, and maybe some of you can identify with me. I don't know as much as I think I know. You can leave now. Yeah, you know that. I don't know if I like that, Ethel. You and John are a little snarky this morning. I'm not sure I like this. But growing up, I think when I thought about what I would do in life or, you know, going to college and then just learning and experiencing things, I thought my knowledge would compound on itself. So I would just get progressively smarter. That didn't happen, obviously. But I thought, you know, the more I experience, the more mature I'll get, the more confident that I'll be, the more knowledgeable I'll get. It's just this kind of compounding effect. And you have to do some translation here. My vocation is obviously pastoral ministry. Some of the things that we thought when we were in college, and this is language that we used, we had this saying in the ministry I was a part of, dream big or get in God's way, you know. Almost sounds like a calendar or something you'd stick on your wall. Or we talked about doing great things for God. And it was almost like things just ought to build on top of each other, progress, become bigger, bigger, better, and better. And one of the guy who preceded me in the ministry that we led did that. His whole life has been, in terms of that sort of trajectory, his whole life has been in mega churches. He's never served in anything less than that. So in my context, those phrases kind of put weights on me as I went. You know, I want my life to count for something great. I want to do great things for God. I want to have big dreams or I'm going to get in God's way. And in 2008, I met Dallas Willard, who many of you know is a big influence on me, both personally and then through his writings. I only have one interaction with him personally, but then through his writings. And Dallas was up front, and he was talking about a life in the Spirit, and he was talking about a life in the kingdom of God. And this is, I've never heard somebody articulate it so well. And it wasn't just his articulation, it was the fact that you really got a sense that this was authentic at the same time. That who was talking and what he was talking about was something that he experienced within himself. And so there was a truth, and there was an honesty, there was an authenticity that he embodied. And after he got done describing the kingdom of God, describing what a life in the Spirit and with the Spirit was like I was a wreck. Because I wasn't getting to know more and more and more and more. I felt like I was getting to learn know less and less and less and less. I felt some of those things like dream big or get in God's way, you know, those things had been in the back of my head, but I found that they weren't actually as helpful as we got all excited for them to be when I was younger. And so afterwards, when he was done speaking, I went up and, you know, I was like the little groupie guy who's talked to the speaker. And I said to him, I said, I feel like I'm losing myself. And he looks at me with, I can still picture it to this day, he wore a blue suit all weekend. He's a very simple man. So he was in a blue suit all weekend, super tender eyes, glasses, he puts his hand on my shoulder, and he says, that sounds just about right. I think unlearning is actually a way of Jesus. Unlearning or unknowing is a way of Jesus. So I unlearn what I think, but then I relearn through Christ, through the lens of Jesus, and then through the Holy Spirit. This last week, I don't know if you guys know this or not, and some of you may be familiar with the Christian world of things. In the last week and a half, we've had a number of significant losses. I just actually found out yesterday Eugene Peterson's wife died. I think yesterday or the day before. But anybody know who Jean Vanier is? Jean Vanier? No? One? Two? Okay. So he was a Frenchman who began the large communities, and so they were communities, they're all over the world now, He began these communities because he saw how people with disabilities were treated, and so he created these communities where people with disabilities and people without disabilities would live together. Henry Nouwen might be a name that you're more familiar with, but he was a part of L'Arche in the later part of his life. Jean Vanier died at age 90 this week, and then just the week previous, Rachel Held Evans died at age 37. So she's more my peer, my contemporary. But she invited these people in, and a lot of people who had this experience of unlearning or feeling like they had to unlearn some of the things that they've been taught within the context of the church really latched on to her, and she provided a place for them to find a home again within the church, or she provided a voice to do that. So unlearning, I think, is a part of the way of Jesus. But I don't think we unlearn because of the churches that we've been a part of. I don't think we unlearn because of the pastors that we've had or the environments that we've grown up in. So sometimes the church is helpful, sometimes the church is not helpful. I don't think our unlearning is just our response to the church. I think it's something deeper than that. I think it's something that all of us have to go through. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. It's not just because of the kind of church that you were part of. And I know there's some of you who have had not so great church experiences before in the past. But unlearning is not just because of the church that you were a part of. I would suggest that unlearning or losing is part of the spiritual journey of following Jesus in the first place. There is a death that has to happen in order for life to happen. So in order for there to be new creation, there has to be an old creation that dies. There has to be a transition and a movement from one phase of life into the next, of one phase of development into the next. And so it's not just when we experience salvation, it's not just this momentary thing where we say yes to Jesus and then everything is just done after that. But when we say yes to Jesus, we are saying yes to losing our life so that we might find our life again. That's the rhythm of discipleship. When we say yes to Jesus, we say yes to losing life first in order to find. So it really doesn't have to do altogether with our religious backgrounds or what and the baggage that we've brought there. It doesn't have to do with the things just that we have to unlearn. It's a process of if we want to follow Jesus, part of discipleship is losing in order that we might find. I think it's a work of the Spirit to free us from our humanity for the sake of regaining our humanity. Okay? I think that's part of what this losing is a work of the Spirit to lose our humanity in order to regain our humanity in the vision and from the person of Jesus. So what I'd like to do this morning is there's a series of questions that I'd like us to begin with, and I'd just like us to spend a moment of prayer as we begin, and then we'll dive into Acts chapter 9. So let me read the words of Jesus from you from Matthew 10, 39. I've alluded to them already. Jesus says this, "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." So here's my question. I don't care if you've been on the journey of following Jesus for 60 years or 6 months. The question is still the same. Are you willing to lose your life? Are you willing to lose your life? Sometimes the question is, are you willing to be wrong? Or maybe, are you willing to learn again? And then can we confess the tendency to think that we know it all? The tendency to think that we know it all. Or that we're unwilling to make a change because of what that will require of us. So all of these things have to do with holding on to something very tightly. And one of the things of discipleship that I think is, as we follow Jesus, one of the things that I think we're called to is to loosen our grip on those things that we think we hold so tightly. And so I don't know what that might be for you. I don't know if this resonates with any of you. But what I'd like to do is just spend a few moments in prayer centering around these questions to kind of crack open our hearts this morning as we approach the scriptures. So if you would just, if you want to keep your eyes open, that's fine. If you want to close your eyes, that's fine. But I just want to read the words of Jesus two or three times again with these questions in the back of our minds. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Jesus, I pray that throughout this morning, and not only through this morning, but throughout our lives as we follow you, God, that you would help us in the loosening of our grip on our lives so that we might truly find life that comes through you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So now let's get into Acts chapter 9. So we've been in Acts all year long, and we're going to be for just a few more weeks. My goal is to have it done before I leave for vacation in like June. We're not going to do all of Acts. If you know, there's like 20-some-odd chapters. We were going to go till 15, so we're going to take some chunks. But we are in this series called Finding the Way because we want to kind of return to what the character and the nature of the church was. So we don't need to go back and become the early church again, but we want to learn from the early church what the character and the nature of the church was and how that influences the character and the nature of the church now. And so today we're in Acts 9, which, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, is mostly known as Saul on the road to Damascus. This is Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, what do you know about Saul prior to chapter 9? Not much. In chapter 7 and 8, you find out that Saul's a young man. There are two things that you know. He's a young man, and that he's present and approving of the stoning of Stephen. That's all you get. And then the first two verses of chapter 9 tell us something else about Saul. Meanwhile, this is verse 1, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any of them there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay, so this is about all that we know about Saul. He's a young man. He has clout. Okay, I don't know if you remember this a couple months ago when Brock preached, but when he referred to the high priest, he referred to them as the Pope. And so Saul has clout, a hearing with the high priest or somebody in significant authority within Judaism. He's convinced of his rightness, absolutely convinced of his rightness. He's confident, he's known, he has authority at his young age. This is a young man who seems like he has found his life. As I was thinking about all these different characteristics, minus the murderous threats parts and the approving of a murder, I would want this guy to be my kid. I mean, he's confident, he's known, he has authority at a young age, he feels like he knows what he believes in, he's super convicted about what he believes in, he's intelligent. It sounds like this is somebody who found themselves. In today's terms, it might be the young man or the young woman who enters into a law firm and becomes a partner at a very young age. Or it might be somebody who's worked in service for a long time, or not for a long time, but has entered in working in the service industry in some form and is promoted to management at a very early age. Or maybe it's a young entrepreneur who starts a company and just goes skyrocket right from the get-go. This is maybe what it translates into in our time. Is someone young and confident and intelligent, lives with conviction and purpose. Saul is outwardly successful among his peers, but inwardly he is absolutely bankrupt. He's certain, and he's confident, and he's right, and he misses God. Right? He's well-read in his scriptures. He knows his stuff. He knows the law. He's got a lot of pedigree. You can learn a lot more about early Saul through Paul's later letters. But he's got a lot of stuff going on for him. But he's so passionate about something that he completely misses the mark. Saul hasn't found himself yet. As much as all these characteristics that I described, confident, intelligent, person of influence, young, he hasn't found himself yet because he hasn't first lost himself. So let me read verses 3 through 8 because this is Saul losing himself. So the story picks up and it continues on. As he neared Damascus on his own journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now let me summarize what happens from here, because chapter 9 is a fairly long chapter. From this moment of Saul, it zooms in. Luke takes the focus to a guy named Ananias who lived on Straight Street, which I thought was just funny. I don't know if there's any other street names in the Bible, but that one's there, and so it's sort of fun. So an angel of the Lord appears to Ananias, and he says, "Saul is going to come to you, and I want you to pray for him." And Ananias is freaking out because he knows who this person is. It's a person who's persecuting the church. It's a person who's killing Christians. And so he's afraid, but he does it. So Saul comes. He gets prayed for by Ananias. It talks about scales falling from his eyes. And then in the next part of chapter 9, it talks about how Saul enters all these synagogues and is almost irrefutable. His argumentation is so good. His oratory skills are so good. He's such a great apologist because probably of his Pharisaical background. And nobody can do anything with what he's saying as he argues that Jesus is the Messiah. And so there's this tension, I feel like, that I read into chapter 9. Because that's the part that we might want to focus on. Verses 19 through 31. We want to focus on the Saul who's converted, the Saul who's just gone from rags to riches. This is the story, and this is the kind of narrative that you and I are drawn to, right? We're thinking, oh, wow, this is the real deal now. This guy, his life was changed. He's turned it around. He's using it for God. God is using him. He's written most of the New Testament. This guy is now found. But there's a tension that I feel like is present in chapter 9 that if we just jump to making Saul a hero, we miss something about the character and the nature of the church, and we miss something about what it means to follow Jesus. If we just focus on hero Saul and wonder, oh man, I feel like I'm less than because I'm reading about hero Saul and I'm not doing, you know, my life was changed too, but I'm not doing much of anything. If we focus on that part of Saul, who is just this immense speaker and apologist, we're going to miss something that is present in the text. So yes, he does enter the synagogues, but I think what is more interesting, or maybe just, well, it's more interesting to me this week. It's another perspective. It's another way to look at it. In verse 1 in chapter 9, he's breathing out murderous threats. And then he's struck blind. And you notice he doesn't respond or do anything. But as a blind man, he allows himself to be led by someone else. Do you see the immense kind of swing that happens in Saul's life? He goes from someone who is in control, who has authority, to someone who is blind and needs to be led by the hand. You would think for somebody who is breathing out murderous threats that there might be some sort of talking back to God sort of thing. There is no exchange. He is completely silent. So instead of Saul's conversion in chapter 9, instead of us thinking about it in this way where this man is saved, this rags-to-riches story of somebody who's spiritually impoverished becoming spiritually rich and strong, I think chapter 9 is about a blind man, a crippled man, and a widow. Because this is also what chapter 9 has. Right? If we don't think of Saul as this success story, but we think of him as a blind man, then we might understand the story of Aeneas at the end of the chapter, or Dorcas at the end of the chapter. See, this is our tendency in the church, is it not? Like Saul, or Paul, eventually, is this powerful figure. And we're drawn to powerful figures because that's what we're drawn to, is power. But this bookend, kind of the beginning and the end of chapter 9, is not powerful at all in terms of the person being powerful. God is the one who is powerful, but the person is not. The persons that are involved in chapter 9 are a blind man named Saul, a crippled man named Aeneas, and a widow who dies named Dorcas. Here's what I think is really not only interesting, but just amazing, because it gets us beyond ourselves. It's not really about Saul, but this is all about the work of the Lord. This is about how the Lord and the proclamation of Jesus takes place through the church. And so in each one of these cases, the blind man, crippled man, and the dead widow, listen to the responses of what happens. As a result of the blind man receiving his sight, as a result of the crippled man walking, as a result of the dead widow being resurrected. Verse 31, 35, and 42. 31 says this. This is the result. Then the church, this is the result of Saul's scales falling from his eyes, which are both true in a physical sense and also in a metaphorical sense. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened by the Spirit, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. The result of someone receiving their sight was an encouragement by the Spirit, a strengthening by the Spirit, a time of peace. Verse 35, after Aeneas walks again, and people see this, it says, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. Verse 42, after Dorcas is resurrected, this became known all over Joppa, Luke writes, and many people believed in the Lord. And many people believed in the Lord. Here's something super important in this process of losing ourselves and finding ourselves. This process of unlearning and relearning. Okay? This finding ourselves is a pursuit that is just super common in the church too right now. Okay? Let me give some examples. So in the fall, I think it was the fall, we hosted an Enneagram class here, right? So the Enneagram is like all the rage in Christian circles right now. If you don't know what that is, think Myers-Briggs, but 1,000 years older. Okay? It's the Enneagram. It's a personality kind of thing, a way to understand yourself, a way to find yourself. And so I've known a ton of people within this church and more outside of this church who have used the Enneagram, referred to the Enneagram, as a way to find themselves. Here's the problem with finding ourselves, or the current kind of climate in finding ourselves. It stops with us. You want to find yourself for the sake of yourself. Becomes somehow you've been lost, or we've been lost. And so we want to find ourselves. This is not the path of Jesus, just finding yourself. Finding yourself for the sake of the work of the Lord, for the glorification of the Lord through your life, and the self that you've found because Christ is in you, that is part of discipleship. Simply finding yourself is not discipleship. Simply learning about yourself for the sake of yourself is not what Jesus is talking about. When we lose and when we find ourselves in the light of and reflected by the light of Christ. If we find ourselves, or if we find aspects of ourselves and learn aspects of ourselves that don't draw us closer to Jesus or allow the light of the Spirit to shine through us more, it's not even that we're selling it short. It's just the purpose is simply self-centered. The desires might be right, just like the desire of Saul is right to fight for what he thinks is right. And the desire might be right. I want to know myself. But there's so much knowing of self out there. And what happens then when you find yourself? You're stuck with yourself. And for me, that's just like not really exciting personally, if I'm just stuck with me. But if I find myself in Christ, if I find myself in a way that glorifies God through me, if I find myself in a way where I know God better, that fulfills the purpose of losing and finding. We find ourselves through Christ. And I think all of us are on this journey of losing and finding. Jonathan preached 2 weeks ago, and I wrote this phrase down because it was really helpful for me. He said this, and I don't know if you remember saying this or not. It was all profound. But he said, "I don't have it. I need it. We are recipients with everyone else." I don't have it. Like, I've got to lose. I've got to receive whatever I do have. I've got to receive whatever I do have. I don't have it. And I think this is part of the journey, is being able to confess that I don't have it, and I need it, and it's not going to be something that I just go out and find, but it's something that is given to me by Jesus. I don't have it. I need it. I need to be a recipient of it, just like all of us here. Hey, Carl, could you do me a favor? Because I completely left my book in my office. There is a sheet right outside on the table, or Leah or somebody. Those who haven't done great things, if you could bring that up to me, that'd be fantastic. Otherwise, I'm done right now, and that would be, some of you might be really excited about that, but I wouldn't be because this is pretty awesome. Thank you. So I want to just kind of close our time together by sharing a liturgy that I came across in one of the books that I have. It's a liturgy for those who have not done great things for God. And I want to read down through it, but I want to read through it in the context of, you know, often we look at these giants of the faith. We hear the story of a Saul, and we think, and we look at our life, and we're like, I'm never going to be like that. But then I think it makes it a lot more real to us when we see Saul's just a blind man alongside of a cripple and a widow. And while the pressure in the back of our minds might be, I've got to do something great with my life, I've got to do something great for God, and I begin just to measure my life on what I'm not and what I'm not doing, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves that before we gain life, we lose it. And that those who are great and we consider great in the Scriptures were themselves just blind people. Jean Vanier, in his 10 rules of life to become more human, one of those 10 rules is don't be afraid of not being successful. Ruby and I sat in the counseling office 11 years ago now, and our counselor looked at us as we were trying to be A parents, you know, giving ourselves the A. He said, what would it look like if you were a C? Darn it! C's average. A's like perfect. It was one of the most freeing things for Ruby. No, she's not here, I can say that. She'd tell you the same thing. But it was so freeing for us, not just to think about that in the context of parenting, but we're so driven by this, I've got to be. I love Vanier's, don't be afraid of not being successful. This has some length to it. And I'll just say there's about 15 copies on the table out there if you want to take one home. You may. I encourage home church leaders in particular to pick one up. You'll need it for home churches. So let me read this to you. Part one is for the petitioner, or the person who is praying. How many times have I been told, O Christ, by well-meaning people, that it is my destiny and my charge to go out into the world and do great things for you? How many times in response have I prayed earnestly, asking that you would bring such things to pass, that you might use me mightily for the work of the kingdom? How many times have I then waited expectantly and waited for that great thing, whatever it may be, to be made obvious? How many times have I felt then the gradually settling weight of disillusionment, of disappointment and confusion when no great thing materialized, when no life-changing opportunity suddenly arrived at my doorstep, when no such moment of call or clarity was ever manifest at all? In the confused afterglow of those receding anticipations, I am always faced again with the unglamorous reality of my own life, of my ongoing failure simply to love well the people around me, and of my own ever-present struggle even to desire and to pursue a path of righteousness and obedience in my own small daily habits and choices. I am faced again with the same litany of tired old temptations, towing their attendant shames, and in such times I am left, O Lord, wondering if I have completely missed your call completely, and whether I might just as well as abandon this pilgrim path entirely. For I fear that you must see me as I see myself, unfit for any service to you or to your people or to this world. So tell me, my God, where is the disconnect between that life rife with breathtaking demonstrations of your power that I am told should be the hallmark of my walk with you? Where is the disconnect between those fantastic notions and the reality of my actual life, which is filled with petty frustrations, mundane responsibilities, and constant reminders of my own failure to wear well the name of Christ? Was it wrong that I should even desire to do great things for you, Jesus? Am I amiss to plead that I might mightily be used in your works? Do I need more faith, more righteousness, more of your Spirit? Or have you simply judged me unworthy of your service? Where, O Lord, do I go from here? So this is the petitioner, and now this is the person who is praying for that person. A child of God, listen well and be comforted. He has never judged you unfit for any service he has called you to. For it is in Christ's righteousness he had clothed you, and his measure of greatness has never been your own. If you would pray to do great things for your God, then you must pray such prayers without regard to how they should be answered. Pray them knowing that in his true and holy reckoning, such greatness will most often be expressed in a long practice of humble and sacrificial servanthood, and not in any pursuit promising a rise to power or position or prestige. His might is most often displayed as the grace that cradles and transcends our brokenness and poverty of spirit. If you would be so broken that the light of his grace might be more visible within you, shining from your chipped seams and shattered fragments, then by all means make such earnest requests of him. Make them with sincerity and without reservation. But if the root of your prayer is rather some desire for a heightened prominence or sense of accomplishment and worth, either in your own eyes or in the eyes of others, then it would be better not to pray such prayers at all. Examine well in your heart and motives before asking that his greatness be displayed in your life. When he answers, it will not be on your terms. For it is not you that will do any great thing for God, but God laboring in you and through you, who will greatly accomplish his own purposes according to the workings of his sovereignty and love. Be liberated now from this burden of believing that anything depends on you. And so be liberated at last to give yourself to his joyful service in grateful response for the grace he has lavished upon you. You have till now been too invested in the results of your own efforts, as if those outcomes were a thing you could ever know or measure in this life. Be invested instead, child, in simple obedience to your King and in long faithfulness to his call, shepherding daily those gifts and tasks and relationships he has entrusted to you regardless of outcomes or appearances. He will bring all things right in his way and in his time. All he asks is your willingness. Your heart in his hands. Your ways are in his hands. Your days are in his hands. Be content in the station he has appointed you to in this season, and yet be ever ready to move at the impulse of his love. Tend well to those things that are before you, however humble they may be, and he will lead you in time to other good works he has appointed for you. Whether big or small is of no matter. Hold on. He attaches no numbers to your service. It is your heart and faithfulness he appraises. Seek not your own glory. Seek God in his glory. Will be seen in you radiant in humility and in the strength of his might, made manifest even in your brokenness. Even in the smallest services rendered to him or offered in his name. Even though they may be seen by none but you and he, your reward is secure. There's a little back and forth then between the intercessor and the petitioner. The intercessor, the first one prays, or the intercessor prays, second person. Is this still your heart's true desire then, to do great works for the kingdom of heaven? First person replies, it is, though I had not known before what that even meant. I ask now for grace that I might truly and humbly repent of any root of vainglory buried in my former prayers. And I pray also for grace that I might now ask aright in purity of heart that the good works of God would be manifest in their many outworkings in my heart and life at all times and in all endeavors, however it so pleases him. Person number two, amen. Now, child of God, avail yourself to the Spirit that you might go and learn to love God and others, practicing his mercies daily. There is no greater work appointed to you. Mm-hmm.